Right. Good afternoon, Houston. This is really, really strong coffee. Did you make it?
I did what I was told.
Woo! I took a sip of this and my goodness. Could somebody tell me one thing that you walked out of here last week with that you thought interesting, challenging, useful? One thing. Say what? Yes. Yeah. Wow, isn't it though? What else? Anything? Uh-huh. Yes.
I don't know if that's exactly what you said.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Going into the third person, and the younger generation would get that in the video game world, in the video games, in first person, you're looking through the eyes of the character on the screen, and third person, you're looking at the back. So in the attempt to not simply act, right, not simply just do, but to do and to be aware of what you're doing and why you're doing it is kind of a third-person view. And when you're aware of that, you can correct yourself, improve yourself. You know, it's almost like if I'm doing something and Mike says, well, why did you do that, Cooper? And I'm like, I don't know, and then I have to think about it. If you can do that yourself without another person having to prompt you, you can really grow spiritually. Why did I do this instead of this? So that, yes, thank you. That's something I encourage you to attempt. The reason why it's normally really difficult is because you forget. And it's something I want to do, and 9 times out of 10, I forget.
And maybe I didn't want to change how I interact with you.
Maybe I like the way I am. There's that. So this week we're going to continue with kind of defining culture, and now we are in Christian culture. Last week we talked about cultural components, right? The components of culture, the pillars of culture, the idea of champions of culture. And if you want to take a look, I believe they're on the handouts. Some of that information is on the handouts and then on the slides. That will be up on the website. You can go back and take a look at that if you want to. We're going to continue moving forward, though. And today we're going to start with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. Josh, you want to read that for me up here? Can you see that?
Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
Okay, so really quick, I want to unpack this because Peter's saying a lot. And let's keep in mind that Peter's writing to a group of people who live in a culture, a world that is not, it's alien as far as the culture goes, to Christian culture. Now, what we could say today is that a lot of new cultures, and we talked about this last time, are rising up in our Western culture, challenging Western culture, challenging Christian ethics and Christian norms that at the very least we can say our society was built on. But Paul is writing to a group of people who are part of a new culture. And so it's almost like they are fish out of water in the situation, because the culture that is a culture, oddly enough, probably very similar to the thing that is now rising up to challenge us. And what Paul says, he says, you are foreigners and exiles. So the first thing that we take note of here is that we are foreigners and exiles. We are not the norm. We are not like the world. And that should be well established in your mind. So Paul, right, back in the day, the Greco-Roman culture was filled with promiscuity, homosexuality. It was filled with violence and lewdness. It was filled with pagan gods of all sorts. And Paul says, you are different. You are foreigners and exiles. And he says, abstain from sinful desires which wage war. That's another thing. This isn't a vacuum. So a lot of people like to live their Christian life as if they are, there's no pushback against what we can call the other side. If you read this and you pay attention, there is an action being taken against believers to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans. I want to highlight that. Not monkish in a monastery. He says live such good lives among. So I'm going to venture to say that most of you do not work in a Christian environment. I'm fortunate enough to work in a Christian school. Right? But I've worked in other places in my life. And you probably have experienced behaviors and interactions with people that are not in line with what Christ wills us. But he says we aren't called to be, okay, slice everything up, make a club, isolate ourselves, build everything up, and make walls. No, he says, live such good lives among the pagans. For a purpose. For a purpose. Though they accuse you of doing wrong. Guys, now more so than in the even recent past, being a Christian can be labeled as bigot, racist, misogynist. We are often by many accused of doing wrong and being wrong and thinking wrong. That is not a new attack. But he says, though they do that, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So right here is Paul writing to a group of people and explaining to them that they are not of this world, they are foreigners and exiles, but they are in it and they have to live in such a way that other people see this, see your good deeds and glorify God. We are in the culture. We are in the culture. We cannot separate ourselves from where we are, but there are things we can do. Christian culture. So this is Saint Augustine of Hippo. He says, pagan learning is not entirely made up of false teachings and superstitions. Huh? Imagine that. So I've heard it said, or have any of you heard the statement, all truth is God's truth? Now we got to be careful here, right? Because not all truth is based on the perspective of the individual, therefore good truth. No, all things that are true. Now that's a framework where we can recognize and say that something is true. All truth is God's truth. So if a Buddhist says it is good to serve your neighbor, and they'll say that. Well, do I do the opposite because I'm a Christian? No. No. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you know somebody who's not a believer? Maybe they're of a different religion or they are an atheist, and they live really generous and decent lives. You know people like that? It's because there's something we're after, all of us. Now, we don't all have it right, but we can get glimpses of it. And so even the pagans, they have some things that are good. He says it contains also some excellent teachings, well suited to be used by truth and excellent moral values. The Christian, therefore, can separate these truths from their unfortunate associations. Take them away and put them to their proper use for the proclamation of the gospel. So, the most dangerous thing in the world right now is this. Yeah, if I switched to Apple, then I would be okay. Right? This is now on everybody's radar as being the greatest threat to children, the greatest threat to mental health, the greatest threat to a society that maintains a cohesiveness, right? And interpersonal relationships. It's the greatest threat to politics and everything else. Is it a good idea? Like this? I mean, it's brilliant. Raise your hand if you don't have any kind of cell phone at all. Okay. So when I'm like at my kids, and I do this often at school, when I'm like, this is, you know, social media is terrible. Cell phones are destroying the world. And then I'm like, oh, I got a text from my wife. Man. No, right? That device is incredibly useful, as you all well know. Social media is incredibly useful, as you well know. But we also know it's incredibly destructive. Right? This is not, like, God didn't lay out the blueprints for a cell phone, you know, after they made the Ark of the Covenant, and then some Christian found it in the Bible and built the cell phone. No, God made humanity with creativity and curiosity, the ability and the desire to explore and to invent. And so, somebody invented that. Was it Steve Jobs that did the first the smartphone, I guess we could call it? BlackBerry? He just didn't do it as well. So we have this thing here, not given us by God through instruction, but created with some problems, yes, but with some great benefits as well. It is, all has to do with how we use it. And so St. Augustine is saying, hey, we can separate these things, these truths, or these useful items from their unfortunate associations. But that takes us. The item is an item. We are the people who are in control of it. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from that which was which has been made, so that people are without excuse." People know something. Mike and I were discussing before class an interesting thing that is popping up. People are recognizing that having some sort of a religious affiliation in your life is incredibly beneficial for mental health. Now, I could have told you that, but it's the atheists that are now saying, okay, yeah, well, we won't believe in God, but we will say that going to church and believing in God is probably healthy for your brain. There's something in us, and Romans says it. Because God is the progenitor, meaning he is the source of all existence, all goodness and truth are his. So if somebody figures that out, all they're doing is they're figuring out something that God has already established. It is for the Christian, and Paul does this on Mars Hill with the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those are two philosophical schools coming out of ancient Greece. He debates them, and he uses their own poets and sayings to say, you know, you're not far off, but let me tell you the truth about the gospel. I love talking to Miss Mary Jean about books and stories. And the truth and the beauty that is found in those stories. You know, C.S. Lewis he's probably one of the most famous modern Christian writers to date. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia as well, which is an allegory to Christianity. But you know, he was an atheist. He was an atheist. He did not believe in God. He went through World War I, and he prided himself in not being what they call a foxhole Christian. Because you know the saying, when the bullets are flying, you know, even the atheists start praying. He did not. And so he meets these guys, and he becomes a don at Oxford, and he meets Tolkien and several other gentlemen, and they begin discussing stories and mythologies. And C.S. Lewis was a fan of this guy, and I can't remember his name, but he said that all stories are drawn, all mythologies have one common theme. One common theme, all of them. This is interesting. For the British, it was the corn king. And it is the theme of a god who has to die and be resurrected repeatedly. Right? So the god dies, he's resurrected, right? Renews the world. He dies, he's resurrected. And so one day, C.S. Lewis is walking, and one of those gentlemen says, well, C.S. Lewis, you realize that Christ is myth become reality. Every culture was looking for the truth, and Christ is the truth incarnate. And C.S. Lewis, that was the argument that won him over to Christ. That was it. God, from God flows all things good. And though humanity is lost, people are looking. And unfortunately, many are looking in the wrong place. But every once in a while, they pick up clues. And we can use those clues to help guide them to the gospel, to help preach the gospel. Because humans are created in the image of God, all culture can potentially be good. But since humans are also fallen, all culture is definitely bad to a degree. We get this situation where any problem we have with culture, guess where it comes from? Any takers? Yeah, us. Like, if there's a problem with culture, well, it's my fault, right? It's your fault. You did it. I did it. We did it collectively. So, all of this begs the question. I am a Christian. I am supposed to do something with culture. I'm created in the image of God. Therefore, I'm supposed to do something with that role. Why am I saved? So here we go. This is the test. If you fail, well, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Why are we saved? Okay, come now. Of course. Of course he never wanted us to be fallen. Oh, anyway. I think that was a cheat. That was a clever answer. That wasn't a cheat answer. It was clever. Why are you saved? Why? Why did God go through this whole rigmarole of coming down incarnate as Christ, living on this earth for 30 years and popping up the last few years of his life, proclaiming this crazy stuff about the kingdom of God in a place that is basically the Walter Hill of the world, Palestine? Nobody cared about it back then. It wasn't a big deal. It was, what's a smaller place? Woodbury? I'm just kidding. Well, my wife's from Woodbury. I can say that. Right? So, see, I don't even know where that is. So there you go. We'll go with that one. Why would God do that, come to that place to save people? Because that's the point, to save people. Like, Why are you saved? What's the purpose?
Because he loves us.
So now what? What does he want you to do?
Worship him.
What does that look like?
Serve.
And you do that by?
Love.
And what does that look like? We're saved for something. I'm surprised I didn't get the one answer that we were like, I wonder what answers we're gonna get. The one answer: I was saved to die and go to heaven. Anybody hear that answer? I mean, that's initially when I was baptized in middle school. It's probably like, I don't know how old middle school kids are, 12. Gospel meeting, right? Really excited, moved, but life kept going. And I was like, What do I do? Like, I'm hoping Jesus comes back. Like, I got baptized. You can come on. I don't know why. This is silly me. As I was thinking about this, this popped in my head. If the only purpose of salvation is to get to heaven, then baptism should be drownings. Right? I mean, that's pretty rough, but guys, life is hard.
The Anabaptists did that, didn't they?
did they drown people?
Anabaptists did that.
Oh, man. I'm glad they're not around anymore.
Well, they kind of hurt their
business. Okay, so this is interesting, right? A lot of Christians, maybe they don't say this, but they certainly seem to act it out. The whole point of their salvation is to wait. Right? You go outside every day, look up, listen for the trumpets. All right, maybe not today. Right? Remember, Paul got frustrated with a group of people who just stopped working because they were just like, let's go. It's coming. We were saved for something. For something.
We were saved unto good works. That's the scripture I'm thinking of.
Say that again.
Unto good works.
Yes. Yeah. For the purpose of doing, not waiting. We were saved for the purpose of doing, not waiting. So, we are called to be Christians who make Christian culture while we live. We are called to take that which is excellent in idea, but has unfortunate associations, and use it to the glory of God. So if you are a writer, write good stories. You want to create art or run a business, if you run a business or you work in government or wherever you are, if you build, if you do to the glory of God, right? Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, like living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And so, in order to unpack this idea of salvation, what's it for? The story. So, the biblical story can be outlined in several acts. We'll go with four right now to keep it general. Act one, somebody tell me. Yes, Carrie.
How far back do we, so you can talk.
The Bible begins with Act 1.
So God created everything.
Boom! In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
And it was good.
And yes, he made everything good. And he created humanity.
And it was very good.
And it was very good. And then he told humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So let's have a little thought experiment here. If nobody ever abandoned the will of God and nobody ever sinned, what would we be doing right now?
Walking with God in the cool of the
naked. Of course. We wouldn't be wearing your overalls.
It was pretty appealing when we got there.
No, right? I don't know what you do over at the Beatty Farm, man, when you're working cattle. Would we though? No, would we though? Because listen, what did God tell Adam and Eve to do? Not stay in the garden. To work. And when you think of subduing, anybody ever subdue something? Anybody, what does it take to subdue? Okay, we got some farmers here. Let's go back to our farmer, Brother Bear. Okay. Have you ever had to subdue a calf? Okay, is it easy?
Depends on how old they are.
All right, sometimes it's a bit of a struggle.
Yeah. The point is that the earth, especially in its fallen form, is always fighting against order.
But let's say it's not in its fallen form. Remember our thought experiment. Because have you ever made something good that was difficult, but it was good, right? As an artist, I paint, sculpt, done some of that stuff. And I find myself, whenever I am in the creative spirit, acting in creativity, it's not easy. Like, it's not easy. You make mistakes, you run into challenges, but it's not that it's sin interfering with my work. It is the challenge of creativity. It is me subduing the materials in order to manifest my heart and my spirit and the creative, you know, thoughts that are wanting to get out. That's it. So in a world that's unfallen, I would say this: we would be all over the solar system. We would be traveling. We would have created technologies. We would be guided by God's wisdom. We wouldn't be laying around doing nothing. God didn't make us that way. We would be, imagine. Imagine what humanity would be if we didn't continually destroy ourselves over and over and over again. We would be something else. And we would have the tree of life, and we would fill the earth, and you would still be grandparents, but you would be grandparents who would not be getting older. You would be grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. That's the beauty of an unfallen state. But we're not there, so, you know, we can't do that. But we were made in the beginning, in Act 1, for something. Act 2, what happened? Sorry, I got excited about Act 1. I just wish we... The resurrection will come, so we'll be back in good times. The what?
The law.
Before the law was the fall. They rhyme. Yeah, yeah, all of that came out of the fall. Right? So, we know Adam and Eve, you know... They ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's when the order of the world turned against us, right? The curse, right? We limit it to the thorns of the field will, you know, grow up and it'll be hard labor. But we didn't know how deep that statement goes if you just read it. But you every day experience how deep that statement goes. The struggle and the difficulty of labor. Because we live in a fallen state. The pain of bringing forth life. We live in a fallen state. And so Act 2 sees things go south. Because of rebellion. What's Act 3?
Rebellion.
Yeah. So in actuality, you can put in Israel as the third act, but we're going to lump all that together and bring in Christ. Jesus is the center of human history. What does that mean? He's the center point of human history. So, he's in the beginning. We have the fall. We have all of this stuff take place. And then the moment of transformation. The time when the kingdom of heaven arrives. Right? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and be baptized. I mean, we even made our system of counting years around that. BC, before Christ. I think that's it. AD, Anno Domini. Right? That's after year of our Lord. Yeah. I don't know why BC. There's got to be a better word. Anno Domini is way too cool just to have before Christ. I don't know it, though. Yeah, before Common Era and after Common Era. Jesus is Common Era. Jesus is the centerpiece. And so he comes, and all of history in its fallenness is looking for him. Remember, he's the corn king come to life, right? He is the truth that manifests. And all the world is having all these myths and telling these stories of the need for a God that will die and be resurrected and to renew, right? This renewing God. And Jesus comes and he is that for real. And then after that, right? He conquers death. He establishes himself as authority in heaven and on earth. And then he says, I will return. He is the center. He is what all history has looked to for salvation. And he is what we are all looking back at as far as that moment for the hope of the resurrection. He is the centerpiece. And then the last act is...
We're in it and Jesus returned.
We're in it. We are in it. This is it. So what in the world are we doing in this last act? Jesus says in Matthew 28, right? He says, go, make disciples of every nation, right? He gives us the command. Now we've been, the idea of disciple has really popped up in the last, 10 years? I remember in the 90s. Never heard anything about it. I knew what a disciple of Christ was, but the idea of making disciples wasn't really a thing that I was taught. And then now we hear it all the time. It's like disciple making this, disciple making that. But I think maybe we limit it as we do so often with great things that come from God. It's more than just sitting down and talking with somebody. It's making a new culture with people who are in the kingdom. That is where we are. So the purpose of salvation is rooted in the purpose of why God made us to go into the world and subdue it. Now this is what's interesting. Genesis 1, God says, go into the world, be fruitful and multiply, meaning reproduce, go into the world and subdue it. And then he says to his disciples, go into the world, make more of yourselves disciples, right? And then at the end he says, I will be with you unto the end of the age. Don't worry. Because Jesus doesn't say it won't be easy. Or it doesn't say it will be easy. It won't be easy. So we are in the final act. And our mission is to do, interestingly, what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. But in a different way. In a new context. And that context is the risen Christ. And that is making culture and making more disciples, people who are a part of the city of God, if you will. So, The Missio Dei. Now, this is a little bit of practicality here. The labor of Christians in a fallen culture, but between redemption meaning the buyback, Jesus coming and saving us, right? The resurrection from the dead, and then each one of us has our moment, right? Where we come to Christ, where we are buried with him in baptism, we're resurrected to a new life, and then we begin something, right? And so that's the labor. The labor is not to just go to church. The labor is not to just read your Bible. The labor is not separate and apart from the rest of your life. The labor is your life. We are doing this until the restoration. Now that's the good times. That's coming up, and I don't know when. It could come right now before we end this. And man, I certainly hope so, but I can't say. But until that moment, what are we doing? The book, if you've read the book, you've read this section, he calls them the re-words, the re-actions. It's not reactions, the re-things that you do. Renew things. Anybody ever refurbish furniture? What do you do when you refurbish? What's the idea behind refurbishing furniture?
Remove the old and put on the new.
And making it something of value, right? So taking what's, instead of saying, oh, look at this old table, it's garbage, and tossing it out, you see it and you say, that table can become something good. That table can become something that adds value to my life or the life of somebody else. I'm going to work on it. Repent. Now, that's one that we well know, right? When we talk about coming to Christ, right? We hear the word, we believe it, we repent. This idea of changing, it's internal. But it's so much more than just saying, I repent of this particular sin that I'm doing, and I will do it no more. It's a repentance of self. So think about this. Going back to this idea of being aware of yourself. How can you repent of something you are not aware of? We lie to ourselves so well that we don't even know we're lying.
You mean like this morning when I was like, these pants shrunk in the back?
Exactly. Exactly. I was going to my brother's wedding this past May, and I was going to, wait, not my brother. What was the event?
I can't tell the truth.
I need to repent. No, I was, for some reason I need to wear a suit. And I'm trying to remember. It wasn't the wedding. It was another event that was requiring a suit. And I don't buy suits because I don't wear suits. And I have my wedding suit. It's a fantastic suit. It's blue. Man, I am not the same size I used to be. Those pants don't fit me anymore. That jacket?
My chest got bigger too.
Yeah. It's the working out, right? We lie to ourselves so well, so smoothly, that we don't even realize it. And if we live an unexamined life, like, how can you repent? This is why I think Paul says to Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying, Jesus died for the ungodly, of which I am the worst. Now, the tone of current Christian evangelism, while I'm going to say isn't a terrible thing, it's certainly not one which accentuates how much of a dirtbag I am. Because that's the reality. Why would Jesus die for you if you're a pretty good person? There's no need. Paul said, to keep that idea in mind, Timothy, because you don't want to allow yourself to assume that the death of Christ was just for that one lie you told when you were in first grade. But otherwise, you're pretty good. What's the value of a God's life? And if God says, I need to save you, it's certainly not because of that lie you told in first grade. It might be because you and I are something worse than we think at first glance. Now, I say that not to get you to beat yourself up, right? That's not meant to, that's not a door for you to pass through of self-deprecation and self-loathing. That's not what that is. What that is hope. Because God thinks you are of the utmost value, worth enough for his own life. That's telling you something. When I realize the weight of my sin, then I realize the love of God for me. So, restore. Something that I believe, and this is going back to the ardent guy in me, has been abandoned by Christians and picked up by the world is art. It is art. It's something that is not highly valued in especially in most of the Protestant movements. And I'm specifically talking about the visual arts. And so when Christians leave something by the wayside because of misguided ideas, I would say, and Satan picks it up, well, what do you have? Lewdness and degeneracy, filth, chaos, incoherency, ugliness. So if you've ever done a little bit of art history, and you look at Dadaism, which literally in and of itself means meaninglessness. The whole point of Dadaism is to be meaningless. Right? When you look at the avant-garde, which there's some redeeming qualities in avant-garde because avant-garde, they're explorers. But the avant-garde has gone the way of let's make something weird and unusual and unique because it's weird and unusual and unique, not because it reaches for anything higher than itself. And so you get a lot of nonsense. Now, a lot of people will disagree with me. I don't care. I believe the reason why God gave us minds that could conceive of art is to discover beauty and truth. And when the Christian faith abandoned that gift, well, if you go around and you look through the art of the 20th century especially, and the late 19th century, you'll see what happens to it. So it is for us to restore, to regenerate, to reconciliate, to bring that back into the fold and allow God and his beauty, his glory, to be the center of it once again. So, do we want to take time to do this?
Let's do it.
Okay. I want you, thinking about what we just discussed, in your groups at tables, to spend 3 minutes. So this is the challenge, because I just gave you kind of a overview of an idea of action. But the reality is, so what are you going to do tomorrow? Because that's what this is. That's what this is all about. It doesn't have to be art either. You don't have to go take art lessons and try to draw stick figures and make them into angels or whatever. You don't have to do that. It's wherever, whatever you already do, whatever you already love, whatever you already are a part of, how can you, what area of brokenness that you've experienced or noticed in the world around you, how can you change that using, thinking through the reword that can bring it back into, or bring it into Christian culture, or back into Christian culture, okay? So I'm going to give you a few minutes. I will go back to this. I think your sheet has some of these rewords on it. But I'm going to do, let's say, 5 minutes. Is that too long? 3 minutes? Let's do 3 minutes. 3 minutes, and then I want you to share. Ready, steady, go. Okie dokie. Let me read this, and then I want you to share. In chapter, or in page 65, Thomas Howard said, "The incarnation takes all that properly belongs to our humanity and delivers it back to us, redeemed. All of our inclinations and appetites and capacities and yearnings and proclivities are purified and gathered up and glorified by Christ. He did not come to thin out human life. He came to set it free. All the dancing and the feasting and the processing and the singing and the building and the sculpting and the baking and the merrymaking that belonged to us and that were stolen away into the service of false gods are returned to us in the gospel." So, what'd you come up with? What can you work on?
Everybody, we want to restore the old values that we grew up with. We want the Lassie back on TV.
Yes.
Good.
We said that. Did
you? The only Lassie
programs, because I know you turn on TV, even in the commercials, there's diversity and
garbage.
Yeah, garbage.
Yeah. Like it, now commercials need to have ratings.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, your children sometimes are going to say, "What is that?"
Yeah.
Those people together.
Yep. So here's the question.
So they won't ever say it; they just become used to it.
Yeah. Okay. Mm. And we don't want
and
to be
that's,
used to it.
That's the cultural undercurrent that slowly works on us, right? So, how do you do that?
Well, you can let your voice be heard, but I don't know how good it does, because I've written different times to different places and have heard nothing, you know, back from it, but how disgusted I was with the magazine, you know, or this and that, and you don't hear anything about it.
So I actually heard some people discussing this in like a talk show format. The answer is make your own. So I'll give you an example. Chosen. Right? A group of producers, people who like to make TV and movies, say, "Hey, we need to do something that's good." This is how normal people like us who don't have TV and movie making skills, this is how we do it. We put our money into the things that people who will do it. It's like, oh yeah, you know, Chosen takes donations. Well, give them some money. Watch their show. Right? If a movie comes out that's good, that promotes these values, well, go watch that. If a movie that doesn't promote those values comes out, don't go see it.
That's where the problem is. We tend to still support those folks, which we vehemently disagree.
Yep. there are groups of people who are at the very least trying to move towards at least movies that promote certain values. Now, I can't speak that all those movies are good to watch, but you have an interesting cultural split that's taking place. And if you're watching carefully, the news media group Daily Wire that moved from California over to Nashville, they're making movies now. And they have three movies. I haven't seen them, and I don't know how good they are, but their idea was to just promote good movie making and at least stop with the bad value communication. I don't know what that means exactly. They started kids stuff that is leaving out all of the attempts at brainwashing and manipulating your kids to think a certain way. So there are people who are doing it. You find them and you support them and you stop supporting the others. Yeah. Because here's the thing, those companies don't operate without money. And they don't get their money out of the thin air.
Well, why couldn't is there a writer in the building?
Yeah.
I mean, write your own play.
Yes.
Let your own children do the play.
Yeah.
I mean, we used to do that at school. We had plays and we would be in the play. Mm-hmm. It was so much fun.
Encourage it. Yeah. Right? So let me tell you, as I'm gonna go back to being an artist, this is my shtick. Well, you know, there's not a lot of jobs in the art world. Well, no, they're not. It's a very hard world to get into. You have to be you have to be different. You have to do what other people won't do as far as going the extra mile. But if you got that kid, don't tell them you need to go become an accountant to get a good. No great artist has ever become a great artist via an accounting degree. Can they fail? Yeah. Absolutely. Can you fail in anything? Definitely.
Only might be stronger.
Yeah. Work hard. Work hard. That's the thing.
We just have the question. We see on TV occasionally the starving artist sale.
No, starving. Hey, I don't believe in starving artists.
The starving accountant.
Doesn't add up.
Artists can't add. We're more visual, not number oriented. What else do we got? What else?
We talked about that. Correct me if I'm wrong, but like that. As Christians, we should really be promoting marriage and the goodness of marriage. And the benefits of marriage. That's God's institution. I was telling them I'd watch this. I fell down a rabbit hole. I saw these dancing Hasidic Jews.
Hey, I think I went down that rabbit hole, man.
It led me to, I wound up watching like an interview with the Hasidic Jew community in New York. And they were talking about the guy that he was interviewing said that he said he went on 3 dates with his wife. And they were married, engaged to be married. And that they date to marry. That it's very like very what do you want to do with your life? You know, I mean, you know, like it's dating to marry. That is the goal. And that they have, I think he said in the community, 7.6 kids. I don't know about the 0.6 yet, but
missing an
arm. He knew people that had 15 kids, and I thought, man, that is really so much different from our culture.
Yeah.
We had talked about it being more than just marriage, because there is marriage now between homosexuals, and that's not the right family unit either. We were just talking about bringing back the family unit, the mother, the father, the children.
Yep.
Not so much of, you know, well, she had these 2 kids here by 2 different men, and then this guy has 2 kids from 2 different men, which is out there, you know, that is normal, and that's what the TV shows are promoting. But we need them to promote the
old. Well, here we go. When you talk to your children, your young college and senior children, who are in the prime, right? I guess prime dating. What's the dating range nowadays for kids?
Age
30.
It's hilarious.
So I get these middle school kids. Who are you dating? I'm like, you can't date until you can drive. That's called a play date, son. Your dad's driving you there and sitting behind you in the movie theater. Right? So what message, and my kids, when I talk to them about this, they roll their eyes. Oh, Mr. Cooper thinks dating is dumb. Like, I already see him because they've heard it. Mr. Cooper thinks dating is a bad idea. Well, think about it. You start your first relationship, and I know I wasn't so cool in high school, so I didn't go on a date until my senior year. And I think that was an accident. But you start falling in love in middle school, maybe before, right? And you look at that girl or that guy, and then you ask him to sit next to you at lunch, and then you ask your mom to drive you to the movies. That happens, right? And not all of us are as fortunate as some, very few, in fact, I would say, who end up marrying that person, because the culture has said, what about dating? Don't take it seriously. It's not a big deal. You know, I had my kids, and we didn't go all the way down the list, but I said, okay, why can't you just be friends with this person? They're like, well, it's different. So I said, okay, here we go. Dating and friends, right? Let's go down and make a list of what's different between the two. And they're like, well, you spend more time with them. I'm like, come on, guys. I might not have been a great dater in high school, but I know what they do, right? And so what are we actually promoting? What are we promoting when we tell our kids, yeah, just go have a good old time, date around? It's like, no, don't date around. Make friends. Spend time. You don't have to go, I don't know what they called it back in the day, parking or whatever it is. You went up on the mountain with your car, right? Somebody knows what I'm talking about.
You can't go riding around anymore, guys. It's 5 miles.
Let's go walking.
Right?
Go in the driveway. So we're giving them, so even as Christians, and I see it, I see my kids in high school going through the exact same kind of dating, air quotes, nonsense that the rest of the world, you know, they put their kids through, and it's their parents that are promoting it. So if you promote dating for fun, now I'm not saying don't have crushes. I'm not saying don't go and be with your friends, but there's a distinction. The kids know it. You know it. Let's just keep it in the friend zone, and you can like each other, because there is playing at marriage and there's being married. There is really no in between. And what happens when you play at marriage and then you break up? Anybody go through a hard breakup? I have. In fact, I've been through lots of hard breakups up until my wife. I got dumped a lot. That's what I mean. Right? So it's like, you know, you bond. And we know physiologically that like you bond with somebody who, like, you don't even have to go beyond just a little kissing and a little hand holding. Like, that can be it. But psychologically and physiologically, your body, your physiology is bonding to another person. And what happens when you rip that apart? It hurts. What happens if you do that 10 times? Yes. That's important. Because what happens when you're married and your solution to getting out of a bad relationship since middle school was ending it? I don't know. Correlation says that dating around has just produced more divorce and heartbreak?
Partly, Cooper, because it's unrealistic.
Yeah.
We date, we go out to eat, we go to the movies, we go to the fair, we go bowling. Nothing about that says what am I going to be like to work with this person.
Yep. Nobody washes dishes on a date.
it's true. Where in older days, what little dating would have been the guy that was working for my dad or whatever. You begin to get a work ethic, those type things. We date in a world that, because, hey, I don't care how bad your marriage might be, you probably get along on a date.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, because it's not, you don't face any of the financial challenges, the raising children challenges, the all of those situations.
Yep. Well, we have an unrealistic expectation of what a relationship between a man and a woman is supposed to be.
Before you leave this, I want to make a really important point that's weighed heavy on me. If we talk about this is from the world, I talked to a young lady who struggled with marriage and said, well, I was scared. Well, why are you scared? Because my grandparents have been they've been married 60 years, and they said they finally got to a point where they could be happy. My aunt committed adultery so her husband could get a biblical divorce. My other aunt says she wishes she could leave her husband.
Yeah.
These are all church people. This is not the world. This is sitting around the table. All the women in my family say it's been terrible. And now we're surprised that she has, you know, but that's not unusual. That's not an unusual case.
I would say that is the world.
It's
coming
where,
from, yeah.
Where older women are to be teaching younger women to love their husbands, do all this, and she's getting totally the other picture.
Yep. And so then it falls on the responsibility of those of us who are married
to teach.
That's what the Bible tells us to do. Right? Men teach the boys. Women teach the girls. What it looks like, what it means to be in a relationship. And interestingly, if you have children, dads, teach your daughters what it looks like for a man to love a woman. Because that's where they learn from it. You've heard of the term, she's got dad issues. It's because she does, right? There's this interesting thing where you set expectations based on kind of what you see at a young age. So if it's like, hey, that a little girl says, my husband is supposed to treat me the way my dad treats my mom, that can become very warped if that dad is terrible. And vice versa. The son looks at the wife, his mom, and says, that's the way a woman is supposed to treat me when I marry her. So you're right. We are sending bad messages sometimes.
And here's the problem. They're not only teaching it, they're not living God-honoring marriages.
Yep.
But somewhere that's falling apart.
Yep.
They've not been able to get that figured out. And I'm not mad at them, but they've not been able to get that there. Somehow we've not been able to, this is what God wants. How do we make this God honor?
Yep. It's, you have tragedy.
So you can't teach what you don't know.
Yep. There's a movie. It's a silly, I don't know if it's Disney. You're a movie Enchanted. It's like about the Disney-like princess that's in the cartoon world, comes to the real world, right? That's kind of how they always frame it. Welcome to the real world. And she is out of her element, right? She comes from a world where, you know, the animals are singing and dancing and everything's happy. And then, like, she's in New York. And life is tough and people are mean. And throughout the movie, she meets this guy who is, you're right, her Prince Charming from the cartoon world follows her, and he's like, you know, he's ridiculous because he's a cartoon of a human. And she meets this guy, and the guy is a divorce lawyer. And the part of the movie that, like, actually moved me, like, the movie's so ridiculous. It's funny. It's a funny movie. But she follows this guy. This guy, I think his wife died. He has a daughter, and he thinks she's a crazy person because she's, you know, she's former cartoon. And her daughter convinces him to help her, and so he's like, all right. Well, this princess lady follows him to his job, and he's trying to sit down and work with this couple who's going through a divorce. And, like, they're walking out. He's walking out of the meeting, and she goes up to him, and she says, oh, is this your forever love? And it gets kind of awkward. And he's like, no, this is, I'm a divorce lawyer. They're getting a divorce. She doesn't even know what that is in Disney World. And she's like, well, they're splitting up. And she falls to pieces sobbing. And she's like, this is the most terrible thing that could possibly happen. Why? You have your forever love and things aren't working out. And I'm like, wow. Wow. That is her reaction is, it says something very important about what marriage is. And the two will become one flesh. Right? And so, you know, the movie is a silly movie, but in that moment, those two people end up staying together, which is fantastic, right? But in that moment, the tragedy of the one flesh being divided again, the pain, the destruction, the suffering, like in that movie, her reaction as if somebody died, like the character, it speaks volumes to, man, what, that's, marriage is something that is not just a handshake and a signed contract. It's a new life. It results in new life. We want to keep going? We only have a few more minutes. We can't start anything. You guys have some good responses. We're almost done here. Does anybody else have one that they wanted to share? We'll finish with this part. Start on the information age next week.
I remember Jay's mom told me when she was a new mother back in the 60s that there was a poster in the pediatrician's office it was a quote, I can't remember by who, but it said the best thing that a father can do for his children is to love their mother.
Yep.
And that stuck with me. I think maybe Abraham Lincoln, I'm not sure. But yep. It stuck with me.
I think it was Lorenzo Lamas.
Yeah.
Already, it was
that's the truth. That is the truth. The best thing that two parents can do for their children is to love each other.
You know, I think so many new couples that come into marriage, the wedding is the big thing. The wedding and the perfect dress and the perfect day. And, you know, I never thought about all that.
Yeah.
You know, my parents must have done a great job because I thought about what life with Tony was going to be.
Yeah.
Did I want that? And what was our future going to look like?
Yeah.
And yes, I had a dress, but, you know, it wasn't, I didn't look for the perfect dress.
I'm still waiting on Brooke's dowry.
You know, me and Josh, when we got married, we were really young, and we were discouraged for how young we were. It's what we got all to they're too young.
Yeah, for sure.
But I feel like for us, we've grown up together. I mean, we.
I was going to say that I think there's
which
a lot
of you grown up.
Just her.
I think there's a lot to be said for that. You know, it's not. We talking about this stuff like it's a long time. You just talked about Enchanted. How many Disney movies have come out between, say, when you and Tony got married, and then, like, say, well, now, let's just use now for an example. How many of those expectations have become a reality in that period of time? You know, like you said, it's always been a joke. My job has always been my entire life, seems like, to set realistic expectations of some type of ownership. That's, you know, hey, you have to explain the bad that goes with this too. Well, nobody wants to hear the bad. And the best way to explain it is to just kind of gloss over it. movies, generally speaking, you know, Disney movies, the happily ever after movies and things like that, do a great job of that. They gloss right over the bad discussed. There's never any hardship in any of those movies. There isn't. That everybody's looking for Prince Charming, or Princess Charming for that matter. Everybody's looking for the perfect dress, the perfect venue. They're spending hundreds of thousands of dollars on marriage, and they're going to spend 20 grand splitting it up
right.
in the next little bit.
Right, right.
You know, that's a realistic part of society. You know, and it's not, that has not been that long. We're talking about music. You know, how long is most of the types of music that we listen to now, how long has it even been around? 100 years, maybe. In the history of the world, maybe 100 years. But the songs that I know by memory are typically written as a Jesus, Joy of Man's Desire. That's a great example. That's a song that is written. You know that I still know to this day. That song is hundreds of years old. You know, we sing songs that are hundreds and hundreds of years old. The only songs that we sing that are that old are religious. Nothing else makes
it. I was just having this conversation with my two granddaughters that went to school in Chattanooga, and we were looking at our wedding pictures, and I keep telling the girls, when you find somebody you think you want to marry, do you want to hold his head up when he's puking in the toilet? Do you want to take care of him when he is not very nice? You have got to go through a lot of things. The wedding is only a drop in the bucket.
It only sounds like you've been a real bitch.
She's telling it like it is.
Everywhere.
Yeah.
It's just ridiculous.
Well, I find that interesting. Where are they supposed to learn how to love and care when things
by
are
example.
From their parents. Now I'm gonna
parents are divorced, so that's a strange thing.
And there you go.
Pop and I are the example.
Yeah. So I'm gonna kick back on the fairy tale thing, because it is not until I learned a little bit more that Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, the Beauty and the Beast, those stories, which do end with the happily ever after, they're telling a very, very, very important story. And Mary Jean can definitely talk to you about that as well.
Yes, they are.
They're vital. Yes.
You do the good thing. You're the younger brother. Everything's against you. Now, are you going to be like the other brother, older brother who's a mess? Are you going to do the right thing? You're going to give something to eat to the poor old woman on the side of the road. He's going to give you a magic cape. He's going to let you rescue the sleeping 12 dancing princesses and become king of the country.
Mm-hmm.
Or are you just going to say, who we on you and keep on going?
Yeah.
That's how you learn morality. And that's a real teaching tool. It always has been.
Yes. So the cynicism of relationships is the thing we have to kick back. So if you notice, when was the last time you had a real princess and a real prince? They don't exist anymore. In fact, I would argue that the indictment against those stories is the voice of the world saying, oh, that's not real life. The whole movie Enchanted is actually about that. Now, it's about the cynicism, because New York is the cynical world and the Enchanted world is, no, it's not it is not a reflection of reality, but what hero is supposed to be a reflection of reality? Right, what's the purpose of a hero? The standard, yes, it's the standard. Like Superman, my favorite superhero. He is set at, you know, truth. He used to be truth, justice, and American way. Now he's like mental. His son is bisexual. I'm not kidding. Right? They've ripped away the model. So when I was young, I would look up and I would say, I want to be Superman. Well, why do I want to be Superman? He's the good guy. He has standards. He has a code. He has strength, not only physically, but to persevere. And then the world comes in and says, "Nah, he's not real. Like, nobody's really like that. That's not real life. This is real life. You should just be like this dirtbag who's out for himself and then occasionally does good things." And there you go. I would argue that the happily ever after, while not real, is almost a standard. And standards are we aren't perfect people, so we never reach the standard, but it is something we reach for. Right? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He set some pretty steep standards that I'm pretty sure I haven't gotten one of them. But it's what I reach for in my daily life. And so I need to be the prince for my wife. I need to be the guy who's going to fight through the thorns, attack the dragon, and rescue her in her time of need. The world says, I've had so many of my kids say this, I don't need a man. Yes, you do. And it's the same goes for guys. If we didn't need women, then God would have just stopped with Adam. We need each other. And that is a lie. I do not believe in the independent woman. I do not believe in the independent man. I believe in people who need each other fundamentally, and the human species is dependent upon males and females not being independent. And so I would, like, for the longest time I had that same attitude towards the fairy tale story, and then I believe that that attitude is actually the world trying to degrade hope in the standard of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And if you look at the princess side, because a lot of times it's about the princess, and then the guy's just like, ha ha, right? He just charges in. But it's about a young woman who is trying to find wisdom, trying to make the right choices, coming of age. You're always young and they're about to transition into the time where they need to be married, right? It's about these moments in young people's lives. And Satan has stolen that. And so much so that we sometimes can't even recognize. We can't even recognize the truth. We can't even recognize the standard. And it takes a little bit of work. And it takes hope. It takes hope. And that's what we run on. So we're going to close here, 7:30.
I'm going to bring us back. So what Owen's been talking about, what you guys have noticed, is a process called deconstruction. So taking the ideal, taking what's good, taking what's been normal for a long time, and purposely breaking it down, right? Whether it's out of envy or jealousy, or just malice, just the idea of breaking it down and for creating chaos. And so our job, I'm gonna introduce another reword, is reconstruction. So we go back to our verse that we kicked it off with 2 Peter. So what do we do? How do we do? How do we reconstruct? How do we influence? How do we teach? It starts with us, with how we live, right? We live such good lives that people cannot ignore what we are doing. It's easy for Christians to be swept under the rug and taken out of society if we let that happen, right? If we are living lives that look so similar to those around us, right? It's on us to live such good lives that even the pagans, even those who don't believe what we believe, even those non-Christians, the atheists, the cultural Christians, the ones who just sit, all the pagans around us look at us and they praise God. That's their response to how we live such good lives that they can't ignore us. It starts with us setting the example, right? Next week, we'll kick it off with Pirates of the Caribbean and talk about princes, and we'll talk about being king of the castle and all that good stuff. Thank you guys for being here. We appreciate your presence and the conversation. You make the class what it is. So you guys have a great week. Thank you.